We thank you for this great salvation. And now, Lord, we turn to the Word of God and respect it, and we humble our hearts and choose to hear and obey. Teach us, O God, we pray. Holy Spirit, come upon us today and make this Word live, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, please be seated. And I want you to turn your Bible with me. And 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I've often thought it would be good to explore this chapter. It's a big chapter, mostly about resurrection. But I was reading in it last Monday morning. I came in here last Monday. I spent most of my time the last 6 days sitting right here on the platform. Came in last Monday morning and I finished yesterday at, I was five. And but two interesting things happened last Monday morning as soon as I got in here, because I decided I was going to spend the week in prayer just sitting on the platform and, you know, handling all the interruptions that come along, and there's plenty of those in election week. And but two good things happened on Monday morning right off as soon as we got into prayer. And one was, I was just reading through here, and a line just stood out to me, and as I pondered that line, I thought, that's the word for next Sunday. And it's about eternal kingdoms, rather than the temporary ones. We'll attend to that in a moment. But the other thing was that Hazel wandered in, and we began to share some prayer, and a quite amazing moment developed. It was, surreal's the wrong word, but it's one of these moments where you sense, it's not a watershed where, you know, a watershed is where up to that moment everything's going one direction, but after that moment everything's going another. No, but it's one of these really telling moments in life that the Lord brings you to, where you again virtually confirm the covenant you have with God. And we've had numbers of these along the way in the course of our lives. Sometimes they were at times of crisis where we were at huge risk, and you would just lay everything before the Lord again and say, Lord, you can have it all, whatever you want to do, and you surrender, but the Lord brings you through it. There are other times where you're not at huge risk, but you want to still put everything you are and everything you have in God's hands. And that's what happened last Monday morning, where we just said, Lord, you can give us anything you want to give us, and you can take away anything you want to take away. If you choose to take it all away, or choose to give us something totally different, whatever takes place, we are your servants. And we declared a total commitment to Christ and the cross and the Word of God and whatever the Lord's purpose was. That was Monday morning. Yesterday morning I came in here, and by the way, that felt good. I was then at peace all week long. I thought, man, we're in God's hands, it's wonderful. Came in here yesterday having a day of prayer, and there are three words. You know, I come in here every time. I mean, I'm in here most days, certainly in here every Sunday. And you know what happens when you put decorations around after a while, you don't see them. You know, we put these posters up on the wall here, we put these flags up, but nobody ever, you don't look at them anymore, do you? You don't even see them. We pull them all down, of course, you walk in, bare wall. You notice they're missing, but of course, you know, we go do conferences overseas and we get these posters and we stick them up. They're just souvenirs and we haven't pulled them down because we've got nothing better to put up. Would be a bit bare without them. We probably should think about that. But one over there I see has collapsed overnight or whenever. We need to fix it. But here's me. I mean, look at this one here. When was that? February 2012, so it's 18 months ago. And that was in the Philippines, and it just there for decoration. So, and I never look at it. I never read a word on it. I don't think I read a word on it at the time. But at the end of a week's prayer, come in yesterday, fresh day, sit myself down here, cup of tea. You can never have a good prayer time without a cup of tea, by the, it seems. Not for me. But something really stood out. And what just stood out to me was my name stuck there with that word apostle, which I never use as a title, by the way. I mean, we don't make these signs. I never use it as a title, and I wasn't looking at it as such, but it was almost like there was a great assurance of the Lord. That's really who I am. It's really what I am. It's really what the future holds. There's some great grace on that. Well, I thank God for it. So anyway, this was my week of prayer, beginning and end. And but at the very beginning was this scripture. Now, have you got your Bible? 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to look at just seven verses that are here. It's a short passage from verse 20 to 26. I've got it marked off in my Bible, but probably because over the years I've used it. Probably at funeral services, because at funeral services, especially Christian ones, you try to bring great hope, really remind people of the Christian hope we have and all the rest. These are good words. But in here, an interesting phrase is going to stand out that I'll guarantee in your entire life, none of you have ever heard anybody preach about. I could be wrong, maybe one or two of you have. But I've never made a big deal about it myself. And yes, a very strong statement right in the middle of this passage. You ready? It says, but Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. I'll explain as we go along the meaning, because we're not going to get to the phrase for a little while. Rather than come back, not everybody will be familiar with what this means. The first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. What does that mean? Let me explain. What's a first fruit? Suppose you got in your backyard an orange tree, and every year you get some oranges. But you'll find that tree will produce a few oranges that are bigger and get ripe sooner than the rest of the bunch. They're the first fruits. And the Bible has this strong teaching everywhere that concerning the resurrection from the dead, in other words, concerning the fact that we all die and our bodies are dead and we're stuck in the grave and we all have that condition, there's one person who has been raised from the dead as a first fruit, and the rest of us will be raised from the dead, and the fact that we have a first fruit is evidence that the rest of it is coming. And that's what this verse is saying. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. This phrase, fallen asleep and not asleep, was just the New Testament Greek language way of saying they passed away instead of saying they died. You know, we do that too. We use soft language. All right, we read on. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now we work backwards a little bit. Everybody's heard this last phrase. You see the last sentence there on the screen? The last enemy to be destroyed is death. And we've all heard that before. We've certainly heard it at funeral services. And it's a wonderful thing. But if you look at it, the last enemy to be destroyed is death, meaning there are other enemies that are going to be destroyed first. There are other enemies that you have and I have that are going to be destroyed by Jesus along the way before he gets to the point where he destroys death. and he'll destroy. Now that word destroy is a strong word. And what might some of these other things be? Now this short word this morning is not an exhaustive examination of all the things that Christ might be destroying, but just a glimpse into the fact that he sure is going to destroy some things. And when might that be? Well, now, if we back up a little bit in this passage, we're going to come to this really interesting phrase where he says, is it on here? Yeah, it's here. It's already here. Look at the top part. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom to God, the Father. Here it is. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. Isn't that an unusual statement? There is a strong statement in the Bible that says he's going to destroy authority. He's going to destroy power. He's going to destroy dominion. What could that mean? You've never really had, probably, a lot of light on that. But this morning we're going to take a few minutes and consider it. The first thing to remember is this. The Bible says very plainly that all things were made by Jesus and were made for Jesus. And the passage that says that goes on to say, all things in heaven and on earth, all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. Do you hear what it said? All things were made by him and for him. In other words, Jesus made all rule, authority, power, and dominion. He made it, whether in heaven or on earth, it says, and he made it for himself. But you know what happened? The fall of some of the angels and the fall of man. In other words, some of the rule, authority, dominion, and power that he had made fell. And some of this rule, authority, dominion, and power is invisible. It's in the spirit realm. It was angelic. It is now demonic. But it is very much in the atmosphere of this planet. It's alongside of you, whether you know it or not. And the other side of this rule, authority, dominion, and power that he made is of men. And so in the world in which you live, there are kingdoms and governments and nations and movements of men, and not only national movements, but social movements and financial movements that have built into them rule and authority and dominion and power. In other words, there are authority structures, governing structures, power structures. And in the beginning, Christ made all that, and he made it holy and complete, and he made it for himself. But the nature of it was usurped by sin. And it is now corrupt. But because of his resurrection, Christ has the victory over it. But instead of God acting within a minute of the resurrection to say, right, I'm going to destroy it, instead what began was a process where Christ was being presented to the hearts of men, generation after generation, giving every one of us an opportunity to be transferred in the very nature of our being from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's dear Son. You can be transferred from one kingdom to another, and that is what this world is all about. Ultimately, this world is not about temporary kingdoms like the nation of Australia. It is about a permanent kingdom. In the meantime, we are citizens here too. In the meantime, we're meant to be good citizens, loyal to the government and so on and so forth, you know. We're meant to pull our weight. We're meant to serve. So we're meant to be good citizens on two levels, but we are at the same time never meant to forget that we are aliens on this earth. This is a temporary place for us, and that Christ is coming for us. and that there is growing at the same time that we have here the Commonwealth of Australia and across the ditch, the one of New Zealand and all the rest, more than 200 or so in the world. These are temporary kingdoms, the kingdoms of men. But by the way, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is also the ruler of these unseen invisible kings that are referred to in the Bible many times as authorities and powers. Rulers, authorities, powers, dominions. And so we have the kingdoms of men, and we have all these other invisible authority structures originally made by Jesus, but now corrupt. And you're born in this system so corrupted by sin, but through the gospel you can be transferred so that by nature you're of another kingdom now. Guess what? This other kingdom, the one I'm referring to as you being now a member of, this other kingdom is here. It's in you, it's in me, it's growing, it's all around us, it's invisible. In other words, alongside of the visible kingdoms of this world and alongside of the invisible authority structures that you can't see, there is another kingdom, invisible, and yet not totally invisible. Because you're visible. And the gospel is visible. Truth is visible. The Bible says the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. It's not totally invisible. So now we've got a kingdom. This eternal kingdom is both visible and invisible at the same time. It is present, and yet it is coming. It starts small. It's going to be the biggest thing that ever existed one day. And every moment that you're sitting here, this thing is growing invisibly. You can't really tell that it's growing, although you can go and find out how many more converts today, and the numbers are huge. And so this kingdom is called the kingdom of God, by the way. And when Jesus first began to preach, guess what his message was? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And guess what Jesus continued to preach for 3 years? The kingdom of God is at hand. And when he gave authority to his 12 disciples, 12 apostles, to go out and preach, guess what he told them to preach? Go out and wherever you go, preach, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Guess what? Prior to Jesus, when John the Baptist first began, what do you think he began with? Good news. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's all through the gospel. That's why the gospel is often called the gospel of the kingdom. So friends, this kingdom has begun. The kingdom is near you. It is within you. It is growing. It's present, yet it's still coming. Wonderful. And so you've got to be able to read the Bible with these eyes to realize you've got the visible kingdoms of men, you've got the invisible kingdoms of fallen spirits, and you've got this other visible and invisible kingdom of God growing all the while. So let's look closely again at what he said. Then the end will come. Now there is an end then. There is an end to all these things. When he, who's that Jesus, hands over the kingdom to God. Which kingdom is that? The kingdom of God. I could take you on a lovely journey through Scripture to show you this build up bit by bit, the case for it. I'm just trying to give it to you in a nutshell. The Bible is clear. God the Father is at work to subject all things to Jesus Christ. Everything will be made subject to Christ. And when finally everything is made subject to Jesus Christ and everything has been consummated in Jesus Christ then surrenders it all back to the Father. And that's what this is referring to. Then the end will come when he hands the kingdom over the kingdom to God the Father. After he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. I think this is fantastic. A day is coming when he's going to destroy this stuff and then finally destroy death. So I've put you in the picture. Now I can quickly show you one or two other scriptures. The Bible is full of all kinds of references to the Lord Jesus coming to judge. Here's a quick one from Psalm 98, verse 9. Let them sing before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples with equity. There it is on the screen now. He comes to judge the earth. The Bible is full of this message. If we go to Psalm 110, the whole psalm is good, but we don't have time to put it up. But look at this little bit from verses 5 and 6 out of Psalm 110. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. That sounds pretty devastating stuff, isn't it? I have to tell you that at the end, this is what he does. He destroys the kingdoms. And the only kingdom that remains is this eternal kingdom, but that eternal kingdom doesn't begin then, it's already begun. And it's with us and amongst us and it's in us. Now, probably the simplest little picture I can give you is this. Because if you're asking the question, when does this occur? When does he destroy all authority, dominion, and power, and rule? When does he wipe out all these kingdoms, invisible and invisible, so there's only one left? And the answer appears to be that something rather cataclysmic goes on when Jesus Christ returns to the earth. If you've been around church as much, you would be quite familiar with the second coming of Jesus as an idea. We firmly know it. It's in our hearts. We long for it. We look for it. But the thing most usually taught about that is that he's coming for us. And we will be caught up and be with him forever. And so, especially at the same kind of funeral services that we've used these other passages, we'll use the ones that talk about being caught up and being with the Lord forever and meeting the Lord in the air, and all of that is true. And we'll explain how the Christians who died and are buried, they're resurrected first. And after they're resurrected, now it's a split second, you know, it's the twinkling of an eye, the Bible says later, the Christians who are still alive, they're caught up too. But they get the second ride, not the first ride, if you know what I mean. You know, I think if you want to be first in to see Jesus, you better die first and get buried, because the Bible says that we who are alive and remain will certainly not precede those who are already fallen asleep. So, first ride is if you've had the privilege, the honor of having faced death. It's not a dishonor to have faced death. Perhaps more about that another day. No, the Lord honors you with the first resurrection. Then those of us who are alive remain caught up to be with the Lord. But the scripture for me has a picture of Christ coming and we joining him and then coming with him. For me, that's the picture anyway. And what is Christ coming to do? You see, on his way coming to the earth, we're caught up to be with him. But he's coming to deal with the earth. He is coming to deal with the rulers, the authorities, the powers, the dominion, and he is going to destroy it. And perhaps this reference I'm about to show you in Daniel is an allusion, and not an illusion, an allusion. There's a difference. It is alluding to this event because Some days seem to be allowed. Take a look at it then with me. Daniel 12, 9 to 13. He replied, "Who's he?" An angel was talking to Daniel and telling him lots of things. He replied, "Go your way, Daniel." Daniel had asked a question that he didn't want to give him the answer to that one. "Go your way, Daniel, because the words are closed up and sealed until the end, the time of the end. Many will be purified, made spotless and refined, but the wicked will continue to be wicked. None of the wicked will understand, but those who are wise will understand." And here he makes the statement, "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. Blessed is the one who waits for and reaches the end of the 1,335 days. And you read that and you think, what the heck? 45 days. What's all that about? Then he says to Daniel, as for you, go your way till the end, you'll rest. And then at the end of the days, you will rise to receive your allotted inheritance. Well, what are these 45 days? And I think this is the Bible way of telling us stuff happens. We get these other verses. He's going to destroy dominion, destroy rule, destroy authority, destroy power, and he's got 45 days to do it. That's what it seems. Now, there may be other ways of looking at all of that, and it's fine to do so. As long as in our minds we know there is a plan, there is a purpose, and there is a process. This thing is not all over, boom, earth burned up, judgment, no. There's a process that he is going to put the nations through on this way to destroying all false authority, fallen authority, false power, fallen power, the dominion, the dominions of this world. And this kingdom finally is fully visible and fully established and will last forever. For Christians, this is the good news. This is the hope held out in the gospel that it has this great end. Look, there's more, and would that we had time for it. Where else can you find a bit more? You can find more to consider in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel 2 is where you will find Nebuchadnezzar has this dream of this statue. Do you remember that one? Head of gold, silver part, bronze part, iron part, last part, the toes are iron and clay mixed. And finally, Daniel interprets the dream and says, O king, you dreamed of five kingdoms. More precisely, empires or powerful rulers. And you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are that head of gold. And interestingly, Daniel, who laid out the meaning of the dream, his words are very accurate. As you come forward through the history of nations, the great empires are all represented in that statue that the king dreamed of. And because after the Babylonians arose the Medes and the Persians, and then the empire of Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire. And the book of Daniel describes all of these and the nature of them and what they do. And there they are all symbolized in that statue before it ever happens. And finally, we live in this era of the feet and the toes with the clay mixed with iron. And but what's the purpose of all of that? Here's the point. In that longest chapter, Daniel chapter 2, it tells us some things about the kingdom that will replace those kingdoms. Because in the king's dream, what he saw was this. He sees this fantastic statue, head of gold. You know, shoulders, he describes it all, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the clay and the iron. And then all of a sudden in his dream, a stone is cut out of a mountain, but without human hands. And the stone comes and crushes the statue, pulverizes it to dust, and the dust is blown away and there's no more trace of it, but the stone grows and becomes. This rock grows and becomes. As soon as you say rock, suddenly you know what we're talking about, don't you? We're talking about Jesus, you know, the rock of ages and so on. So it grew to become a huge kingdom that filled the whole world and lasted forever. You can read all of that in Daniel chapter 2. The other passage you might want to read is Revelation chapter 19. And in Revelation chapter 19, you find Christ as the rider on the white horse. And I think there's one passage we will read. So let's get your Bibles, because we've got to deal with verses 11 to 21. I'm going to read it quickly. Follow with me. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. Who do you suppose that might be? There's no case of mistaken identity here, is there? This is Christ, the rider on the white horse, whose name is Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. Listen, this is the coming Christ we're speaking of. Remember I said he's coming. We get caught up to meet him, but we keep coming with him because he is on a mission of war. He is, you know what the symbol of the white horse is? In the scriptures, in history, the symbol of a white horse is a conqueror. You know, you get these guys who, like Napoleon and Caesar, who conquered kingdoms, they didn't muck around. They would ride these mighty stallions. You know, George Washington rode a white stallion. When George Washington, after he was president, became president of America, and he would have to travel from place to place, he would travel in a coach, like a stagecoach. But when they were approaching the town, you know, a mile or three out, he would get out of the stagecoach, brush off his clothing, polish his shoes, do his hair, look his best, and mount his white stallion. He rode into every town, looking very smart on the back of his white stallion. This is what conquerors do. So anyway, it's a Bible symbol. So here you, when you're caught up to meet Jesus, he's actually coming on his white stallion. Now look, is it a real white stallion? Friends, don't ever forget the Bible uses a lot of imagery, pictures that are meant to convey to us concepts rather than just the idea that it will happen exactly like it was described. So it talks about a rider who's faithful and true riding a white horse. That's meant to give you a fully formed concept of what it's all about rather than Jesus actually having to ride a white horse. You with me here? So always stay open to the fact that the pictures are meant to teach us big truths. They don't have to be exactly literally fulfilled in terms of them just being the picture itself. It could simply be a graphic illustration that's meant to convince us, it's going to be like that. But he is coming as a conqueror. And that's his whole purpose. When we are caught up to be with him, the fact that we have been caught up to be with him means that we have in that moment been declared to have overcome, to be victors. And we with him will wear a victor's crown. So we just read the rest of this little tale. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. What do you think it means? He has names, many names. Imagine Jesus having names written all over him. See, again, it's very strong symbolism. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood. See, the symbolism is very, very strong all through here. And his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Tell me, do you think it's an actual sword? When he speaks, you know, some sword darts out here like the tongue of a snake and he goes, choo-choo-choo. Come on, can you see the symbols? Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. We know from other parts of the Bible that the Word of God is a sharp two-edged sword. Listen, what it means is if he speaks, it gets cut down. That's what you've got to do with this kind of scripture. So out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. Now, if you take that phrase, strike down the nations, right there in the middle, go back to What did we read before? He will destroy all authority, rule, power, dominion. He's going to do it. And the next bit then starts to make sense. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds. It gets gory now. To all the birds flying in midair, come gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. Friends, there is going to be a great destruction at the end of the world. And there's a bit more. But you can read it. You can read how the beast was captured, the Antichrist, and so on and so forth, and thrown into the lake of fire. It's all there. But I just wanted to give you a little glimpse this morning. Just leaving that, because we need now to just have a moment in which we get our hearts right. I want to show you one. We're going to go back to 1 Corinthians 5. I want to show you one little thing. This is now about you getting your heart right in the matter. Give me 1 Corinthians 15. Susanna, please. I want you to look at this one last passage. And from it, tell me what your job is. What you now must do. What you now must be. We just wait for it to come on the screen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, 49, Susanna. There it is. Look at the screen with me and just be thoughtful now. So it is written, the first man Adam became a living being, the last Adam a life-giving spirit. For those who don't know, the last Adam is a reference to Christ. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are from heaven. And just as we are born the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. You got a choice. You can stay earthly. You can stay carnal. But the end thereof is death. The Bible says, if you sow to the flesh, you will from the flesh reap corruption. The Bible says, if you sow to the Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit, you will from the Spirit reap life. But this passage is talking about that in a different way. It's just this last sentence I want you to stare at. Just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man. Now we all do. Every one of you were born in the image of Adam, complete with Adam's sin, whether you're male or female. You have borne the image of Adam, and because of that, your body faces death. Your body is aging, and you will die, and you'll be buried in your grave. Death has not yet been destroyed. It's the last enemy. It's not going to be destroyed yet for a while. But it is honorable for a believer to face death. But that's the end of this death. Corruption is the end of the story for people who do not believe. But for those who believe, you get the second half of the sentence. So shall we bear the likeness of the man of heaven, from heaven. You can be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and if you are, if you will allow him to conform you to his image, you will share his resurrection. He will be the first fruits of the resurrection for you. The Bible says, make sure of all things. What does that mean? It means you better make sure you're numbered amongst his company. And you never take your eyes off heaven or Jesus, and you never take your heart off the pursuit of Christ. Jesus himself said, he who endures to the end will be saved. So if your desire is to be like Christ, your love is for Christ, he will save and save to the very end. So let me pray for you, and I pray for me too, for it is only with humility, in casting ourselves upon God, that we may be saved. Our Father in heaven, we thank you. There is a great Saviour for men. You've given us this one name, because there was one who could pay the price of sin. And we thank you for the cross of Jesus today and declare again, we believe, O God. We thank you that Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. And we declare ourselves again from the heart to be those who love Christ, who choose to follow Christ, and who long for your coming. The cry of our heart is, O God, forgive our sins and fill us with the Holy Spirit. My prayer, Lord, for every person here today is that the claim of Christ and the life of Christ would be clearly and graphically presented to them, and that they would indeed have an eye for the real Christ and not a false one, and that their heart would be surrendered to you rather than yielded to love of this world. I ask, Lord, that you would cleanse the hearts of our people so that in that day we are amongst those who are caught up and given the victor's crown, rather than those who face the judgment of the wrath of God. I ask, Lord, that you would grant grace to every person present today to walk with Jesus Christ. I thank you that Jesus saves. And Lord, if there's anyone here today that does not really know you, is not right with you, grant grace today by which their heart is turned to seek after the living God. And so I ask, O Lord, that by the Holy Spirit you would save your people. And for all of us who are your people, show us now how to live, how to walk with God, how to walk with each other, that our lives might bear fruit unto God, the fruit of righteousness. We bless your name, and I bless your people with peace. My brothers and sisters, I place upon you the presence of the Lord, the blessing of God. May the favor of God be with you, the hand of God go with you. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, I say grace to you and peace to you from God our Father and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I bless you. I bless your homes. I bless your marriages. May you find and know and walk in the favor of God. The Lord bless you and enrich you and keep you. I thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Scripture says, concerning the hope that we have, that is, this longing for his coming, this expecting his coming, Scripture says concerning that, whoever has that hope within them purifies themselves. It's an important work that grace does for us. helping to keep our hearts pure. This is why the fear of the Lord is good for us. It keeps us from sin and helps us to be pure just as He is pure.